Scripture reading today is Luke 9, 28 through 36. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful. And they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days the things that they had seen.
If you were given the opportunity to be transported back during the days when Jesus was upon this earth, and you were given the opportunity in that setting to go and be with him for just one event, one incident, one situation or circumstance, what would you choose? I realize that would be a difficult question to answer. It would be a difficult thing to try to be able to determine, because there's so many things that we would be interested in being present with him. We hear preach and the miracles he wrought, the activities he engaged in. There are a multitude of various things that might readily come to our mind. Perhaps the first thing, in my estimation, if we were thinking about it long enough and had a chance to kind of dwell on it, would be to be one of those very fortunate ones that got to see the resurrected Jesus. That after he had been died, was buried, and rose, to be able to be a witness of his resurrection. Another one, though, that would be very high on my list is what we're going to be looking at this morning, and that is the Mount of Transfiguration. This is often referred to in that way as the Mount of Transfiguration, which we just had read to us in Luke's account. You can also look at the Matthew 17 and Mark 9, which are the parallel ones that we have in the Gospel accounts that describe and talk about the Mount of Transfiguration and what took place on that occasion. And I want to begin by just noting some terminology, and I've entitled the lesson, as you'll see why as we go through the study, Jesus Glorified Savior. But when we say transfigured, what does that mean? And you'll find in Matthew and also in Mark's account that that term is used. And what that means, changed to another form. So Matthew 17:2, we read, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." And that description you see is in Mark and Luke, they describe this transformation that transpired, this change that was seen and evident, the brightness that's observable there. We also want to think for a moment about glorified. When it's predicated of Christ, it means simply that his innate glory is brought to light, is made manifest. Now, I think that is a good way to describe certainly what we see in the incident that's recorded here. Now, his glory is observable. His glory is seen in so many different places and referred to in different ways. But this idea that here you see it manifested in this way, that his glory is observable. And this is from the Expository Dictionary of the New Testament, that his innate glory is brought to light. He radiates. He shines forth. The appearance changes. The brightness is observable. His clothing turned to white. All those things that would be descriptive of this scene and what we find there. And then the visible change gets its real character meaning from what is essential in our Lord is divine nature. The divine nature of the Lord is observable. The Vincent Ward Studies makes that observation. And I want to think a little bit about the terminology because it's kind of difficult. I mean, we read these things and it's hard to fathom fully and completely what we read about. To be able to actually observe it would be tremendously impressive, obviously, and would make a tremendous impact upon us and how we would think. But we read these things and we're trying to understand and comprehend that here Jesus is transfigured this way. His glory is observable. The brightness radiates from him, from his divine nature. As we think about this a little additionally, there were three of his disciples that accompanied him, the three apostles, to the mount. There was Peter, James, and John. They saw Jesus transfigured. And there's some things that we find there about each of them. In Luke 9, 28, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, went up to the mountain to pray. One of the things to take note of this, Jesus went up there to pray. He was going there to pray, and they accompanied him on this occasion. He had them come with them, and the reasons why are going to be observable in the context of what we see and describe here. So he goes up there to pray, and that's when he's transfigured in their presence. They also are instructed, as we find Matthew in his account, saying that the Lord told them to tell no one at this time. Of course, Luke records that they didn't, and the reason why is because Jesus had instructed them not to do so. But notice some things here, what we consider with Peter. Peter's eyewitness account is recorded over in 2 Peter 1, and they're beginning in verse 16. So here, he's present for a purpose. He's going to see what takes place. He's instructed not to report on this at that point in time, but later on, as the inspired writer, he describes it and reassures us of the truthfulness of the account and the relevance of that account. So we pick up the reading there, say in verse 16, there of what we see in 2 Peter in the first chapter. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. So here he is on the holy mount. He says, you know, witnessing these things, he's able to record it. And it's not, then as he describes, that which is fabricated. It's not devised fables. It's not something that has been made up, a myth. These things actually happened, and Peter could say, I was an eyewitness of it. We also see John's affirmation. John, when he writes his gospel account, John 1:14, talking about Jesus and how Jesus was the Word, he was in heaven. He came to this earth, robed in the flesh, in verse 14 specifically, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So two of the three in recording events describe some things. Peter specifically refers to that incident. John, in a more general way, describes and talks about Jesus and his then going about and accomplishing those things that attest to his glory, coming to this earth for the purpose and mission that he had gone about in order to accomplish the ultimate goal, which was the redemption of man. Let me notice the next thing here as we think about the reading. Moses and Elijah also appeared with Jesus. And these are certainly interesting Old Testament characters. Some things that we find out, and we already have some familiarity with these. But thinking about what we find in Matthew 17:3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And so here they are there and talking with him, as Matthew says. So as they come and appear with Jesus, as he's then in this state, which of the transfiguration, that they are there present. They've appeared on the scene. Now, we're not told in the context of the events that unfolded both in either Matthew, Mark, or Luke, how Peter, James, John knew that these two individuals were Moses and Elijah. But obviously, there was something given to them, some information that allowed them to understand who these ones were. And so you have Moses and Elijah. And the things that we find out or think about these two. Well, Moses, immediately we think about him being the lawgiver. That he's the one that gave the Mosaic Law. That God had set forth through him those teachings, instructions, and commands that would govern the nation of Israel. Now, I chose one verse And I did so because it's insightful from the perspective of the fact that it also kind of gives us some idea about this idea of the glowing, this idea of when one being in the very presence of God and that idea of how radiant they are. Because this is what transpired with Moses. This is what occurred when Moses was with the Lord, receiving instructions and then reporting back to the Israelites. And that's recorded over in Exodus 34. In Exodus chapter 34, noticing the reading beginning with me in verse 29, we see there what is described. Now, it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, and when he came down the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went before the Lord, he spoke to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So here's the description having to do with the idea of Moses radiating at this point and being the very presence of God. And he's speaking, he's in the presence of God receiving these instructions. He comes, he doesn't even realize the glow that's there, and yet discovers that, and so he puts a veil on at those points. So every time he came out, he was also a prophet. And the prophet that is described here is that he was that prophet that would be the one that would follow after him, would be like him. And of course, that's talking about the Messiah that we find in Deuteronomy 18:50. He also spoke to God face to face. And that, again, is a reference, a unique aspect to this. Of course, we kind of see that, as we've already noted, in those verses that we looked at in the 34th chapter of Exodus. But it says he spoke to him face to face. So there's a lot of things that we think about with Moses and how Moses would be present on this occasion and in this setting. And he would be one of those that would be with Jesus at that point in time. Elijah might be a little bit more challenging to perhaps think about why Elijah, of all the prophets, he certainly represented the prophets in this particular occasion. He certainly would have been one of the great prophets, as all those prophets fulfilling their roles, but much is written about Elijah. So Elijah stands out in many respects. But when we think about Elijah, and he's referred to in, there in 1 Kings 18:36, when he's confronting the prophets of Baal, he's referred to as the prophet of God. So he's this prophet, and we see things about him that make him very commendable. And we know other prophets that would be equally of those that would be noted for some things about their work ethic, their activities associated with serving as prophets of the Lord. But he's also referred to, and perhaps this is one reason for making the observation, he's prophesied that he would be forerunner of the Messiah. And Micah 4:5. So here's Elijah, and that's why in the New Testament the references to Elijah come up on several occasions, with the people saying, "Who is he?" And Elijah's name is one that would be referenced on these times in which they would be questioning Jesus. And when he talked about the forerunner, that he laid the groundwork for him. Well, we find over in Matthew 17:10-13, Jesus was saying about John the Baptizer some things about him and what the exceptional one that John was. And because of what he said, the fulfillment of the prophecies of Elijah that was made in Malachi, that they understood it was John the Baptizer who was this forerunner, that he was in the spirit or like John. John was in the spirit or like Elijah. So we have that. He was also translated directly to heaven. And perhaps, and this kind of struck me as something that's kind of interesting, when you think about that facet of it, and think about Elijah, there's some things that we see there that are unique in that instance. Because Elijah did not die. He's translated. He was changed as he's taken up in that chariot of fire and the whirlwind. And he's carried off as we read about that. And so Elisha observes him going in that manner, in that way. And you go to Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 51, we have the account of Jesus ascending up into heaven. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he ascends to heaven. And perhaps there's a significance to that element of it, too, when you think about these two. Certainly, they're exceptional Old Testament characters. They're ones that are then sent to Jesus on this occasion. And we see something else that's interesting that Luke records for us. And in Luke's account, they talked about Jesus' pending death in Jerusalem. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us. Mark doesn't tell us explicitly, either of those two accounts, what they talked about. They say they talked with Jesus. And as we look at this in Luke's account, he says they talked about Jesus spending death in Jerusalem, which is an interesting thing to take note of. That here was the conversation. Why did they appear to Jesus? What was the purpose of that? Well, you can make several observations. We already know that Peter, James, and John were there, so they could be eyewitnesses, and they certainly did attest to the events that took place later. We can note then that there's some elements of what's occurring, Jesus being then transfigured in that way and in that situation, circumstance. And he knows he's going to be going to Jerusalem for his purpose of dying upon the cross. There's that realization. And so here they are together, and they're talking, and they're talking about those events that are about to unfold. And what might be helpful in regard to this, what might be understood as related to this, it certainly is something that is interesting and would have no doubt a tremendous impact as it relates to those things that are described. We're not told the specifics of the conversation, but we know what the subject matter is. In Luke 9:30-31, and behold, the two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So, the decease is death. Jesus had already told his disciples about this. He already made reference to it. And in Luke chapter 9, which is in our reading, going back to verses 21 and 22, we notice there, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, talking about those events that had occurred or what Peter had said about him being the Christ of God, and saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, I made reference to the fact that why did this occur? What was the purpose? Well, Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him. They're in this situation. Jesus is transfigured. This brightness, this glory, the innate divine nature is radiating forth. Moses and Elijah appear at this point in time. Well, they'd already been informed of something that had to be very distressful to them. In fact, we know it was. We know that other accounts tell us that they were troubled by what Jesus was saying and talking among themselves. And in one instance, we even have Peter rebuking Jesus, saying, you don't say those things. It's troubling. We don't want to hear this about the fact that you're going to go die. Now, you could relate to the fact that they would be bothered by that. You could understand the situation on their part and how that would be upsetting, troubling. And yet, when Peter said that, Jesus called him out, told him, get behind me, Satan. And the reason for that is because that would be Satan's desire. That Satan didn't want this to happen. That Satan would not want the outcome of what would be occurring by his going and dying upon the cross. Now, Satan wouldn't have full understanding. None did outside of God and his knowledge and the way in which he had set forth things and his power and accomplishing all that would be needful in order to die upon the cross and then the things that would follow with it, not just the death and the burial, but then the resurrection. So that's referred to here, but the implications of it are not known. Can't be something that would be understandable to a goodly number of folks or situations, including Satan, because if Satan knew what the outcome would be, he wouldn't have gone and done the things he did, nor others that would have been aiding Satan in regard to those things. This was not the desired end on Satan's part. That's the last thing he wanted, was Jesus to fulfill his particular mission and for men to have the hope of his salvation, eternal life. And so when Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan," he's just simply saying, you know, you're doing Satan's bidding by that. So you need to step aside. You can't preclude me from going forward and accomplishing these things that were necessary and needful. So they'd already been told. So maybe there's an encouraging element to this, that here you have this situation, and hearing, even though they'd been asleep, they were coming as they were waking to this thing, and they see this, and hearing what was being said, it certainly would also have an impact upon them from the standpoint of what Jesus already told them. Jesus and God would be glorified by Christ's death and burial and resurrection. Jesus and God both would be glorified. And so we're talking about that death, burial, resurrection. We're talking about his pending death and things that would follow after it. And again, this was something that they were told but didn't understand or comprehend. They didn't appreciate the significance of it. And I want to just notice a few verses out of John, which informs us about this in anticipation of what was going to take place and what actually then occurred. But in the 12th chapter of John, a few verses that we want to highlight. Verse 16 of that chapter. "And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." And so the idea of being glorified and all that would be entailed again in his death, and not just the death, but the resurrection which would follow after that. But you go back, what do we read in the context? It talks about how Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And as he came into Jerusalem, what they said, how he was riding upon found a young donkey, and had the quotations, sitting on a donkey's colt, as that king that's prophesied and foreseen in Zechariah, described those things. And the Psalms tells us about how they would call out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." So you have this unfolding, and again, the disciples don't comprehend. They can't ponder the full significance of these things, which is not unexpected. But yet, later on, they look back on it, and then they understood. Of course, they understood through the fact of more information being provided, more instruction given. But they remembered it at the time when Jesus was glorified. When you drop down to verses 23 and 24, "But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most surely I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Well, he's describing then what the significance of the death, that the way that you have that which dies, of course, the grain, as you have the wheat falls from the ground, it dies. Well, then what's going to happen? If that's the case, well, that I'm assuredly saying, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies and goes into it, then it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Think about the sowing and placing it in the ground and the seed that comes from the wheat and that seed and what is produced. That's the analogy that's being described here. That's what's being referred to in this case. So he's saying he's got to die. That's the same understanding. So much may be produced as a result of his death. Then in 27 and 28, continuing on, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Now before I read the next verse, I want to kind of pause for a second. In our Bible study this morning, among the things talking about immersion and baptism, being for immersion, there was a reference to Jesus at the time when he was baptized by John. And at that occasion, you'll recall, the Heavenly Father spoke audibly from heaven about what was going on. He said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." We notice then on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we get into this a little bit more momentarily, but just to kind of set this in the context of what we're talking about here and kind of making an observation about it, if that's that point in time in Transfiguration, we have the Heavenly Father speaking again and saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear you Him." And in this occasion is the third time that you have recorded where God speaks from heaven, affirming Jesus as His Son, expressing these things in this manner, in this way. And so what we observe here then in verse 28, "Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." It's been glorified on a number of occasions in various ways, but it's going to be glorified again. In the manner and way in which it's been talking about this, the hour of the time coming when Jesus' death would bring glory. And again, all that follows along with that. God confirmed the authority and deity of Jesus. Of course, we already made a reference to that, so just kind of looking at that for just a couple of moments here additionally. In Luke 9:34-35, while He was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." So, hear Him. This is a situation that's descriptive of what's occurring. You remember looking back here and kind of seeing why God spoke. Well, He spoke, the affirmation that's associated with this, the confirmation of it. But you already had what we find as it related to the statements of Peter or what Peter wanted to do. Now, we talked before about Peter and how Peter is an individual who sort of strikes out at times. He's impetuous in many ways. He's kind of a natural-born leader, but that doesn't always bode well for him. He kind of gets ahead of the curve. Sometimes he speaks or does something before he thinks it through. And again, there are instances where he's commended for the fact that he readily says things like that Jesus was Christ, the Son of God. But there are other occasions when he makes some statement, trying to think that there's something that needs to be said on these occasions, and it gets him in some trouble. Or he needs to be pointed out to him that that's not a correct understanding, or that you need to have a better comprehension of what's really going on here. Well, this is another instance of that when we look at the Mount of Transfiguration, when we think about Jesus in that glorified state. In verse 32, "But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' Not knowing what he said." And I think that not knowing what he said, he obviously understood. He said those words. He didn't understand the meaning behind what he said. What was being said is not right and needed to be rectified. So he makes that statement. He sets this thing up. Peter, he had a good intention. Peter had a good thought and process in his mind that this is something that'll be great because you have these three very important personages. You've got Moses, you got Elijah, and here's Jesus. And he even put there Jesus first among that. But he said, "Let's make one for you and a tabernacle, this place, and kind of show our respect. Show you honor by doing these things. Let's take the opportunity here." And so he blurted it out. He said it. It sounded good. It sounded like he was providing some great deal of things associated with how he would want to pay his respects to these three. And so that's what follows then, is what occurs to illustrate that, no, they're not on a par. There's no equality here. There's the one that's superior in every respect, in every way. And that's when we see, after having said this, and while having made that statement, verse 33, while he was saying this, the cloud overcame and overshadowed them. They were fearful as they entered the cloud. So this cloud in the Old Testament, you may recall, and the cloud hovering over the tabernacle coming down, the presence of God, there's this idea associated with that. So it's a a reference that kind of would bring to mind that you find in the Old Testament events. And then that's when we have the Heavenly Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." Peter's attempt to equally honor Jesus, Moses, and Elijah was rebuked by God, as we see here. And one last point to be made there. I want to notice something over in Hebrews 3. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, we see in the book, in the writing, that inspired literature, that Jesus' superiority is stated and shown above everything and everyone else. And that He's superior in every way, better than everything from the Old Testament and from all the other people that have preceded Him, because of who He is and what He did. But here, as it relates specifically to Moses, in the third chapter, beginning in verse 1 through 6, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all His house." So there's something stated about being faithful, trustworthy, carrying things out. That way He's faithful as Moses was faithful. But now here's where there's a distinction drawn. "For this one had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house," the Creator. The one who built the house. "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." And of course, Jesus is God, deity. "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as Son over His own house, whose house we are, we go fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end." So here's the distinction. Jesus is superior. Why? Because of who He is. He was trustworthy. He carried it out. So did Moses. But Moses was not worthy. Moses is not worthy to be that one who would be the sacrifice for all men. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could fulfill that role. So when we consider this, all men to faithfully obey Jesus, the glorified Savior. That's the essence of the point. He's glorified Savior. Even at this point in time, in anticipation of what He's going to do, and all that's going to occur as it relates to these things, Jesus, that glorified Savior, is evident in the things that transpire. He's shown and demonstrated all those things and attributes, the miracles He wrought in order to confirm the things He taught. And then we have the testimony of God, the Heavenly Father Himself, on several occasions. And on this instance and at this time, He's that beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. So to faithfully comply and obey Him, that's the only way we can have eternal life and salvation. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're present in any way to the Lord's call, we invite you to come forward, making that request known as together we stand and sing.